Let me pray just one more time for us here before we begin. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us to be molded according to your word. Shape us into the likeness of your Son. Let me pray, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 16, before that parable that we just read, in verses 9 through 15. But we're going to start reading in verse 1, so just make sure that you get there. We're going to be in the Red Bibles on page 875. In the previous weeks, Pastor Aaron and Pastor Dave have kicked things off by sharing a little bit about themselves, specifically their own comfort levels and abilities when it comes to managing money. Now, on the spectrum of Pastor Aaron to Pastor Dave, I'm probably sitting about right here. Dave may be a little lower than that. But I enjoy spreadsheets as well. I love making them for fun. And yes, I do also use them to help manage money as well. But I'm not quite as diligent as Pastor Aaron is. He's certainly a level above me when it comes to his spreadsheet wizardry. So if there's someone to go to, definitely Pastor Aaron. But there's one major difference between Pastor Aaron and Pastor Dave and myself, and that is that I actually count offerings. I'm on the counting volunteer list, and so I have a general idea of what most of you give, just in proxy of doing that. And I want to let you know up front that I can be bought with cookies and smiles. Just kidding, of course. As an elder, I try to make a priority to ensure that everyone gets the same level of care, love, confidentiality. But seriously, if you bring cookies to an elder meeting, I won't turn it down. And that is an invitation. But as we drive further on in this topic of financial stewardship in light of eternity, I want you to close your eyes for a moment and think about something in the past that you really wanted. It could have been that new bike. It could have been that new car. It could have been a toy. Could have been a friend. Anything, okay? And do you remember when you finally got that thing that it was amazing? It was everything that you hoped it would be. And you found so much joy in it, you couldn't stop smiling. Try to bring that thing to mind. For me, it was a board game called Hexplorit. It's this massive adventure game with so many different expansions, and it just buries you in this world, and you can just do whatever you want. And it sprawls out over the whole table, and you can just leave it up for hours, and it is amazing. Go on these epic quests. When I first got it, I just couldn't stop playing it. Amazing. It was so good. But eventually, it got put in a box, and it got put on the shelf. And I'm not saying that it's not still great, but it's not as amazing as it once was. I still may get it out once a year, maybe two times a year, but that's pushing it because I got a lot of games to play. But it still happens, and I still love it every time I get it, but it's not at that pinnacle that it once was, like this. This is the Holy Grail. It's just not. Right? So think about your item. Where is that thing right now? Does it still give you that exact same joy that it did at the beginning? Is it even still around? Has it been sold? Has it been thrown out? Has it been broken? Now, this is exactly the reality that King Solomon warns us about in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. He writes, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was a vapor, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon looks at a lifetime of incredible, unmatched wealth and concludes that trying to hold on to earthly things is like trying to grab a handful of fog. It just slips right through your fingers. Eventually, all of our good earthly things will pass away. All of my board games will be gone. So where do we turn when the things of this world start losing their shine? We turn to the words of Jesus. Let's look together at our passage this morning, starting at verse 1 in chapter 16, to get the full context of what is happening. Jesus says, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling." Oh, I'm reading in John. That is not my passage.
It's also great.
Still Jesus speaking. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So now this is where I'm going to focus, verse 9 and beyond. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he, Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Our big idea today is this: faithful stewardship requires us to intentionally invest our temporary earthly wealth to honor our eternal master. Let me say that again so it really sinks in. Faithful stewardship requires us to intentionally invest our temporary earthly wealth to honor our eternal master. So it brings us to our first point. We honor our eternal master when we deploy temporary wealth for eternal impacts. We honor our eternal master when we deploy our temporary wealth for eternal impacts. Please look along with me as I reread verse 9 again. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." The first thing I noticed when I read that verse was the phrase "unrighteous wealth." And when I saw it, I thought, okay, this is money gained through nefarious means, like gambling, stealing, cheating others. But the more I dug into the text, the more that I saw that Jesus is simply talking about ordinary, earthly wealth. It's the money we gain by working a regular job. The money I make through teaching is good, honest money that is used to support my family. But in the grand scheme of things, it is classified here as unrighteous wealth. And what helped me unlock that definition is if you look down in verse 11, that says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, our earthly wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? Notice the contrast. These true riches are eternal, heavenly riches. These are not tangible money that we gain in this life. So when you see that phrase unrighteous wealth in Scripture here, don't think of it as bad wealth. Think of it as earthly wealth. However, earthly wealth is inherently unrighteous in this sense, in that it seduces us into thinking that we can put our ultimate trust in it. The theologian Adam Clark puts it perfectly. He says, riches promise much and perform nothing. They excite hope, confidence, and they deceive in both. Making a man depend on them for happiness, they rob him of the salvation of God and of eternal glory. We are not to depend on this wealth for our happiness. If we do, we are being robbed of our joy, and ultimately we are robbing God of the glory that he alone deserves. So Jesus is telling us to make friends by means of this earthly wealth. At first glance, again, this seems incredibly odd. It sounds almost like we're supposed to use our money to buy friends and use it to gain power and control over people. But we have to remember that Jesus is commending this as a good thing. So what in the world does he mean? How do we use our wealth to make friends? How we do it by being generous with one another. There are so many practical ways to do this, ways that you have likely done for others or that others have done for you. And I'll just give three simple examples. One, be open with your possessions. Let others borrow things from you. There have been many times my family has borrowed a truck, thanks to the Runkles, to haul things that we could not move ourselves, or borrowed tools to get a difficult job done. I've lent out board games and had them lent to me. When we are open with our possessions, we bless others with our wealth. We remember that these things are not actually ours to begin with. They belong to the Lord. A second way is to give back time. My wife does this excellently. When she goes grocery shopping and we know someone who, like a neighbor or a brother or sister in Christ, that is just too busy, or maybe they're just too overwhelmed with what they have in order to be able to get out to go grocery shopping, she asks if she can pick anything up for them. They say time is money, so giving back time to someone is a massive investment. And if they ask what they owe you, if you have the means, you can say, it's covered. Don't worry about it. If not, that's fine. You got groceries for them. It's great. They'll be thankful. So be generous. And three, bless someone with a meal. Use your money and time to cook a meal for someone that's in need. Maybe a family caring for a sick loved one who doesn't have the margin to cook for themselves. When there's a new baby, an illness, a hospital stay, taking a meal on eases a heavy burden and builds that relational bridge to help others. Be generous with your time and your possessions. When we use our money to bless people like this, we're investing in relationships that outlast this world. We're using temporary things to make an impact on eternal souls. So be on the lookout for ways to bless others, because Jesus literally says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. But why? Why does he say to do this? So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Notice these three words, when it fails. Now, I've seen plenty of people in this life who have planned well, who have invested well. When they reach old age, they're not a financial burden to anyone else. They have enough money to ensure their bank accounts don't fail them in retirement, and it takes them all the way through. It doesn't seem like it's failed for them. But that is not the failure that Jesus is talking about. He says when it fails, not if it fails. But earthly wealth has a 100% failure rate upon death. When we die, it's all left behind. As the old saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. No matter how much you have accumulated or invested, the vapor slips through your fingers and it fails. It is a good thing to invest your wealth for retirement, but we must make sure we aren't forgetting to invest with an eye toward eternity. If you are in Christ, that is our true everlasting home. It is so crucial and important to invest our resources for the Lord now. We cannot wait until the day when we think we finally have enough. Because humanly speaking, most people will never reach that point. There's been studies where researchers have asked Americans across different income brackets. They say, what do you need to achieve the American dream? Do you know what the vast majority answered? They gave a number that was roughly double their yearly income, no matter what they were making. If they were making $25,000 a year, they said roughly $50,000. If they were making $100,000 a year, they said roughly $200,000. Enough is never enough. The finish line of enough, it just keeps moving. You'll never get there if they go off of what you think is enough. And I've met well-meaning Christians that say, we're going to start giving to church once we save up enough money for a down payment on a house. Or, you know, once the student loans are paid off, then I'll start. Or, you know, when I get that next promotion and finally have that wiggle room, then we'll start giving the way that we should give. Brothers and sisters, that mindset is a trap. These believers love the Lord, but they are living in disobedience with their wealth today, whether they have a little or have a lot. And look at what Jesus says elsewhere about the principle of giving. He says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. He also says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, hearing verses like running over, poured into your lap, the Lord will reward you. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, uh-oh, he's starting to preach the prosperity gospel. He's going to tell us that if we write a check, God is going to bless us with a new car, a bigger house, earthly riches. And let me be absolutely clear, that is not what I am saying, and it's not anywhere what the scripture teaches. Okay? Where are the riches stored and these rewards given? They're stored safely in heaven. God never promises an easy, wealthy, comfortable life under the sun because we give. What he does promise is eternal rewards in the presence of our Savior. Therefore, we don't desperately hold on to the vapor of this world. We willingly deploy it for the next. So let us never forget that we honor our eternal master when we deploy temporary earthly wealth for eternal impacts. So again, our big idea is that faithful stewardship requires us to intentionally invest our temporary earthly wealth to honor our eternal master. And that leads us to our second point. We honor our eternal master when we cultivate practical faithfulness in the little things. We honor our eternal master when we cultivate practical faithfulness in the little things. So how do we avoid the pitfalls of holding on to our wealth? Well, let's look what Jesus says in verses 10 through 12. It says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful to the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Notice how Jesus categorizes money here. He considers wealth to be something that is very little. Does that mean money is unimportant? Of course not. But it does mean that in the scales of eternity, paper bills and digital bank accounts are small potatoes compared to spiritual realities. If you are found faithful in your giving and your generosity, the very little, God knows that he can trust you with far weightier matters. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry explains it this way. He that serves God and does good with his money will serve God and do good with more noble and valuable talents of wisdom and grace and spiritual gifts. But he that buries the one talent in the world's wealth will never improve the five talents of spiritual riches. When we look at our possessions, we have to ask a foundational question. Is our wealth truly our wealth? The answer is an absolute no. James 1:17 reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Everything we have has been given to us on a temporary loan from the Father. He is the one owner. We are just the managers. He is asking for a return on his investment into us. And Jesus warns us that if we are not faithful stewards of that which is another's, God's money, God's wealth that he's given to us, he will not give us that which is our own. So what is truly our own? Matthew Henry unlocks that for me as well. He says, spiritual riches, eternal riches are our own. Those are our rewards. If we make Christ our own and the promises our own and heaven our own, we have that which we may truly call our own. If you don't think giving is a heart issue, or if you think it's something you won't be held accountable for, Jesus lays down a terrifying warning in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? Who is the only one who can entrust you to the true riches of heaven? Only God can. And if we're found unfaithful, greedy, and hoarding what belongs to him, God will withhold the true riches of his grace from us. It is plain as day in the text, and it should shake us to our toes. This is exactly why my own conviction in this area of my walk with the Lord is absolute. When finances get tight, and as you all know, life happens, things get tight, I can honestly say that I do not think twice about writing my tithe. I cannot remember a time where I thought about cheating God of his first fruits. I don't care how dire the situation comes along. Mark my words and may the Lord keep me. I will never hold back from God that which is his. Now I pray the Lord will help me see other areas of my life that need serious strengthening. And trust me, there are plenty. But by God's grace, giving is just not one of them. We want to be those who stand before the throne of God on Judgment Day and hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much and enter into the joy of your master." But that kind of faithfulness doesn't just happen by accident. Being faithful takes extreme intentionality. So for those of you who have struggled with the trap of waiting until your finances are perfect or in order, or for those who simply know how to do this well, I want to be as practical as I can be. I want to show you exactly what I do the moment I receive a paycheck. It's a three-step process. Number one, I remind myself that God gets the first fruits. Exodus 23:19 says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground, and you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." The modern ground I work is my job, and the fruits are my paycheck. That's why I calculate my giving based off of my gross pay, not my net pay. So gross pay is what I actually earn before taxes are taken out. Net pay is what actually hits my bank account. So I look at the gross number because I'm committed to giving to the Lord God my first fruits, not my government the first fruits. Then two, I use a physical note card to do the math. I don't even use a spreadsheet. Maybe I should, but my note card's working. I give according to the biblical benchmark of a tithe, which is 10%, and I write down exactly what 10% of that gross paycheck is, add it to the existing balance on my note card. I write down the paycheck date next to it because I can be forgetful and I want to make sure that I don't miss a cycle. And then three, on Sunday morning, I set a reminder on my phone. A reminder goes off to remind me to give. So I look at the note card. I then write a physical check to Mound Free, whatever balance is on that note card. And I do round it to the nearest $100 just to make it nice on the counters, being one myself. But I don't care. If you want to give all the way down to the penny, do it. It's great. We love it. Okay? But I subtract that from my card. I then leave the remaining balance that I did not round off, and we just have it added to the next time. And we just keep that as a running total the whole entire time. That's what I do, and it works. What you need to do is find what works for you. Maybe this note card thing will be helpful. But the biggest thing is be intentional, because we want to make sure that we are obedient to God the Father. Now, you may have heard from this very pulpit that your baseline tithe should go directly to the local church, and that any other kingdom giving should be on top of that. For example, my family supports a Compassion Child and other missionaries, but those funds do not come out of that 10% tithe. That is generosity that is then on top of that. And we often preach that 10% tithe is the low bar. That's the standard that was in the Old Testament law. But brothers and sisters, we live in a New Testament world. We live in a resurrection world. So how much more should we joyfully give when we are living a light, in the light of a resurrected Savior who gave everything for us? Ultimately, what I'm trying to communicate through showing my personal system is that faithfulness requires a plan. Jesus tells us how to live, how to give, and commands us to chase after those eternal rewards. But let me give you a massive cautionary flag here. We all know that the Christian faith is not a religion of checkboxes. You do not check off your tithe, check off going to church, check off community group attendance, and assume because you've checked off the list, you're saved. That is not true in the least. We are saved solely through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved through his sacrificial death on the cross to pay the ransom for our sins, his triumphant resurrection, his current seat at the right hand of the Father. We are saved through Jesus and his finished work, not through our giving. We don't give to be saved. We give because we are saved. We give so that we may live in faithful obedience to the one who bought us. If you don't know how the deep joy of living for Jesus, or if you've never fully surrendered your life to him, I'm calling you today to lay down your self-reliance. Lay down your financial anxieties, your worldly struggles. Cast your heavy burdens onto Jesus. He's going to give you true rest. You can find an everlasting joy that no amount of earthly money can ever buy. True life starts at the feet of Jesus, and it is out of that beautiful, surrendered relationship that we're empowered to walk in obedience, because we honor our eternal master when we cultivate practical faithfulness in the little things. Our final point today is a bit shorter, but it cuts right to the absolute heart of the matter. So our big idea again, faithful stewardship requires us to intentionally invest our temporary earthly wealth to honor our eternal master. Therefore, we honor our eternal master when we guard our hearts against deceptive masters. We honor our eternal master when we guard our hearts from deceptive masters. Look how Jesus finishes this section of the parable in verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Pastor Aaron preached on this 2 weeks ago. As a master demands total, wholehearted devotion, by definition, you cannot serve more than one master. And money is a shiny, seductive, and deeply destructive master. If you let it, it will grasp your heart and rule your life. But do not be taken in by this lesser master. Fall instead at the feet of the true master, our Father above, who loves us cares for us, and sent his own son to die for us. Earthly money won't do that. It can't do that. Money is an insatiable tyrant. It only takes and takes and takes, and it constantly cries out for more and more and more. If you serve it, you will never be satisfied. You will never be full. In the end, you will be found utterly empty and wanting, starving for something that money simply cannot give. Remember the warning of King Solomon that we read at the very beginning of our time. Ecclesiastes 2, he looked back at his projects, his houses, his vineyards, his herds, his mountains of silver and gold, and he concluded, everything is a vapor, a chasing after the wind. Nothing is gained under the sun. Solomon looked at life under the sun from a purely earthly material perspective and realized that trying to hold on to wealth is like trying to grab that handful of fog. It just slips right through your fingers. But Jesus provides the ultimate remedy to Solomon's frustration. Jesus doesn't tell us to pretend that wealth doesn't exist, nor does he tell us that money is inherently evil. Instead, he tells us to stop trying to hold on to the vapor. He tells us to open our hands, let go of the fog, and invest our resources into things that are solid and eternal. Right after Jesus finishes teaching this, Luke records the reaction of the audience in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees did not like what they heard. They were the prominent religious leaders of the day. These were the men who regularly taught the people of God who God was and how to please him. And yet the Holy Spirit exposes their true condition, that they were lovers of money. The Apostle Paul gave Timothy a stern warning about this exact heart condition in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Brothers and sisters, heed this warning. The love of money is not a minor character flaw. It is a spiritual trap that leads people to wander completely away from the faith. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on eternity. Do not trade eternal life for the fleeting momentary joy of silver and gold. So look how Jesus responds in verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." If we are honest, all of us have been right there in the shoes of the Pharisees, sitting in the seat of self-justification. When the Holy Spirit convicts us about our finances, it is so easy to start rationalizing and holding back. We say, "I'll start giving once my family is 100% secure." We aren't saying no to God. We're just saying, not yet. Or we say, "Things are just a little too tight this month. I'll make it up later when this tough season blows over." But the tragedy of self-justification is that later almost never arrives. It is incredibly easy to excuse our disobedience when our rationalizations stay hidden in our own minds. But Jesus cuts through all of our noise with a sobering reality. God knows our hearts. He sees right through the masks and excuses that we make. If we want to break free from this trap, we must remember that we honor our eternal master when we guard our hearts against deceptive masters. So as we close our time together this morning, I want to ask you to do something very practical. I want you to mentally look at your hands, and what is it that you're gripping so tightly today? Is it a career, a bank account, a retirement fund, a dream home, or maybe like me, just a shelf full of hobby board games? Whatever it is, if it belongs to this world, King Solomon has already given us the diagnostic report. It's a vapor. It's a handful of fog. If you spend your eternal life trying to hoard it, protect it, serve it, it will eventually fail you. It will slip right through your fingers the moment you draw your last breath. But as we have seen all throughout Luke 16 today, Jesus offers us a radically different, far more joyful way to live. He tells us that we don't have to watch our lives wash away like mist. Our big idea today is the anchor we must secure our souls to this week, that faithful stewardship requires us to intentionally invest our temporary earthly wealth to honor our eternal master. When we leave this building today, we have a choice to make. We can walk out those doors and continue serving a shiny, deceptive master of money, living in a state of constant self-justification, telling God, I'll give more later when things are secure. Or by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can choose to be faithful stewards. We can deploy our temporary wealth for eternal impacts, opening our hands to be aggressively generous with our tools, our time, our groceries, meals, using earthly resources to bless eternal souls. We can cultivate practical faithfulness in the little things, setting up intentional systems, whether it's just a phone reminder, a tithing goal from our gross pay, or a physical note card to ensure that God gets our first fruits, not our leftovers. And we can guard our hearts against deceptive masters, refusing to let greed dictate our worth and choosing instead to find our ultimate security in the Father. Remember, Mount Free, we do not do this to check off a religious box. We don't give to buy our way into heaven, and we certainly don't give to force God into making us richer under the sun. We give because we have been utterly transformed by the gospel of a Savior who gave everything for us. Jesus Christ left the ultimate true riches of heaven, came down into our broken world, and poured out his very lifeblood on a cross to pay the debt that we could never afford. And he broke the power of sin and death through his resurrection so that we can be set free from the tyranny of lesser masters. When you belong to him, your eternity is completely secure and your home is waiting. So let's stop chasing the wind. Let's open our hands, trade the fleeting vapor of this world for the enduring riches of the next, and live with our eyes strictly fixed on eternity. May we be found intentional. May we be found obedient. And by his immense grace, may we one day hear those beautiful words from our true master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are thankful that you show us through your word how to live. And we pray that you would help us to be molded to the likeness of your son, that we may not be holding on to things too tightly in this world, that we may be having open palms, and that we may bless you, and in reflection that, Lord, thank you that you promise that you will bless us if we live according to your word. And yes, those blessings may not come in this life, but they will in the next. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live according to your word today and forever. Amen.